It's funny, some of the things that we find people value. You know, I value things being presented nicely, particularly on screen. It probably comes from a previous career in computer graphics. After Fiona's PowerPoint last week, I said, what was that font you used? I really like that. Sad, isn't it, that some people value that sort of thing? But anyway, we are wrong. Some of the things we value are trivial and unimportant, really. In the grand scheme of things, what font is used doesn't really matter that much. But there are core values that we hold that really shape our lives that are really important. And, things like respect for others, or not. And we learn a value system that comes to the point that it shapes our lives. We learn that value system from others around us. Most of it's cultural. A lot of it is picked up in early life from family. And then it's enhanced by what we see in others around us. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart is also. So what do you value? What do you treasure? Because that's where your heart will be. What values do you live by? And where do you think those values came from? Are they cultural values? Or if you're here as a Christian this morning, are they kingdom values? Because the two aren't one and the same thing. You know, although we might think that God is English and all that. The media in general and the advertising industry in particular have a huge part to play in setting our cultural values, cultural norms, cultural values. And the prime value they promote is that we should look after number one. Sorry, this isn't on. That really was my fault this time. Because you're worth it? Just do it. Life's short. Have an affair. And though we may not go that far, we've all imbibed of that intoxicating poison around us that says, look after yourself. Look after number one. Value yourself above others. And if you don't think, well, I haven't imbibed that. I'm not like that. I think we're all affected by it more deeply than we think. Consider how your lifestyle measures up to that typical of your grandparents' generation. I know that'd be different generations for different ones of us, but think about your grandparents' generation. And how much more we are now oriented around our material comfort, our building up and maintaining the level of comfort that we're used to. We're so oriented around it now that we can easily let it take priority over other things, like extended family, perhaps. We've surrounded ourselves with things in the interests of those things giving us some comfort. Things that the previous generation, our grandparents' generation, would have thought were decadent luxuries, if they could have imagined them even. But is there anything wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with having a few luxuries that our grandparents couldn't dream of? A car, a computer, a mobile phone, all basic, a fridge, central heating, double glazing, L'Oreal shampoo, Nike shoes. Is there anything wrong? There is something definitely wrong with the Madison-Ashley-Madison affair, but Madison-Ashley, whichever way. Oh, I thought I'd hidden that slide. Never mind. But at what price do we take those things on board and value them? What price do we pay for investing so much in personal pleasure or comfort? And is it worth it? For where our treasure is, where we invest ourselves, there will be our heart. Okay. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching about the values of the kingdom of heaven. And in Matthew 5, which we've been following through over the last few weeks, he portrays six areas where he contrasts life under the law, that is, the highest standard of living as taught by the Pharisees and teachers of the law, life under what we now might think of as a Judeo-Christian worldview, and life in the kingdom of heaven. Life under the kingdom's values. And he does this by saying, you've heard that it was said something or other, something that's come out of the law, something we think of as a Judeo-Christian world value. But I tell you something that only makes sense in the kingdom, a kingdom value. Those who live in the kingdom live by a totally different set of values. We can choose to live the same way as everyone else around us, or we can choose to live by the values of the kingdom of heaven. The Old Testament law laid out maybe the highest ethical standards that anybody could expect of somebody else. And yet Jesus says that's not enough for the kingdom of heaven. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I think it was page 970. Because back in verse 20, the page before, Matthew 5 verse 20, Jesus said, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." And then he proceeds with six ways in which kingdom life surpasses the most that the world might expect. Six values that set kingdom life on a whole new planet. It's no wonder that we struggle when we try to serve two masters, when we try to serve the world around us that says, look after number one, and a God who wants us to live by a totally different set of values. The Sermon on the Mount commands a high degree of respect in all sorts of quarters as a summary of good moral teaching. David Cameron, thought I had a picture of him, was once asked about his faith in a news conference, and he said, "What I think is so good about Jesus' teachings is that there's a lot of things that he said that you can still apply very directly to daily life and to bringing up your children. So far, so good. Simple things like do to others as you would be done by, love your neighbours as yourself, the Ten Commandments, the Sermon on the Mount." Simple things like the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes it is indeed better when politicians don't do God. C.S. Lewis was once accused of not caring. He looks quite like Alistair, doesn't he, actually? he was once accused of not caring for the Sermon on the Mount. And he responded like this: if caring for means liking or enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat in his on his face by a sledgehammer? And the last verse of Matthew 5 has Jesus delivering a sledgehammer. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Be perfect. Simple, isn't it? If it wasn't Jesus who was speaking, we'd be asking, what planet is this guy on? Get real, man. No one is perfect. Last week, Fiona introduced us to the first four of these kingdom values that Jesus teaches. Four examples of how our righteousness is to exceed that of the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Fiona called them kingdom sense. This week I want to think of them as kingdom values. Values of nurturing relationships, marital oneness, not committing adultery, the permanence of marriage, and transparent honesty. Remember, she taught us say it, mean it, do it in the first part last week. This week we have a further two radical sayings in the same form. Jesus said, you've heard it said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do not resist. I've jumped down, haven't I? But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. And then he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay, firstly, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Do not resist an evil person. Do not resist an evil person. If we, as a culture even, took that on board literally, that would lead us down the route of Christian pacifism. That Christians not only shouldn't retaliate when wronged personally, but neither should they be involved in the military, nor the police, nor the criminal justice system, which all punish evil. Is that what Jesus meant? Eye for eye and tooth for tooth is a direct Old Testament quote, and actually it comes three times in the Old Testament law, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. And it's a law of retaliation that is actually intended to be intrinsically merciful because it limits vengeance. It limits how far you can go to retaliate if wronged. It limits to a like-for-like retribution rather than allowing an escalation. Even our law courts today work on principles derived from this. Fair amends for the harm caused. So if we got this wrong, should we not resist an evil person? As a culture, should we let people do what they want? The consequences don't really bear thinking about, do they? On a gross level, where would the world be, for example, if nobody resisted ISIS? The difference is that Jesus isn't talking about... Jesus is talking about a personal response to a personal assault, not our collective response as a society to those who do evil. And he goes on to illustrate this, this value of personal passive non-retaliation, with four examples. four very brief examples that demonstrate that whilst the world's value is look after your own interests, the kingdom value is unexpected generosity. Firstly, verse 39. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. To strike somebody on the right cheek from somebody who is right-handed means slapping them with the back of your hand. And at the time, in that culture, that was a really significant insult. That was a huge insult to somebody. Jesus is saying, if you've been insulted, don't retaliate. How would you respond? Do you respond if you're insulted? I know if somebody came up to me and slapped me on the cheek, my natural reaction probably wouldn't give me time even to think that actually, the Christ-like thing to do here is to turn the other cheek. Jesus calls us to swallow our pride and to give up our rights, felt rights, to fairness, to reparation. Verse 40, second example. If someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Here's a picture of a poor man being sued for the very shirt off his back. Every penny that he has, he's literally being ripped off. Levitical law actually forbade you to keep somebody else's cloak overnight, even as in a pledge or for covering a debt. It was needed for survival. And yet Jesus says, if you're being ripped off or assaulted, let them have everything, even what you need to survive on. That's certainly unexpected generosity. Then thirdly, if someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This is a kingdom response to forced labour, which particularly the Roman army were able to enforce somebody to carry their pack for a mile. I don't think we're likely to experience this out on the streets these days, but in a workplace, you might, your boss might come and say to you, do something that's, you know, below your status or beyond your contract or somebody else's job. How should you respond? Jesus says, do it willingly and with a smile on your face and go the extra mile. And then the fourth mini example in verse 42. Give to the one who asks you and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. That sounds an awfully like we are meant to give to every charity that's managed to get our address onto their database from whatever source and loads our letterbox or our inbox with appeals and stuff for causes that we have no interest in. Sounds like he's saying, give to everybody who begs, every peddler of a hard luck story. I don't really think that that's what Jesus is saying, but he is contradicting a given in our society, and the selfish attitude that basically says, what's mine's mine, it's not yours, I'll do with it what I want. Hands off, I'm not sharing it. And he puts a responsibility on us to be wise stewards of what God has given us. So in these verses, Jesus is teaching a kingdom value of unexpected generosity in each of those circumstances. You'd have expected a response that was a lot less generous of spirit. The world teaches us to look after number one. The kingdom teaches us to respond to such insult, humiliation, assault, appeal, not with retaliation, not with seeking vengeance for somebody else's wrongdoing, but with a generosity of heart, even when the circumstances a hard. Say it, mean it, do it. Jesus meant it, and he did it. He modelled this on Good Friday. He was humiliated by the guards, didn't respond with hatred. He was insulted, but did not speak back. He was nailed to a cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." Say it, mean it, do it. Unexpected generosity. Don't resist an evil person, but respond with a generous spirit. And then there's the sixth illustration of how to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. It starts in verse 43. "You've heard it was said, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Of course, the Old Testament law doesn't actually say, love your neighbour and hate your enemy. It says, love your neighbour as yourself. But the teachers of the law had put boundaries around how far they would have to love. And hence the question to Jesus that led to the story of the Good Samaritan. Who is my neighbour? Who must I love? And if you were only to love your neighbours, then you were free to hate everyone else, weren't you? And to a Jew, that meant every one of those pesky Gentiles out there. Jesus draws attention to the world's value system, which is love your own, versus the kingdom value of unlimited love, unbounded love. The traditional teaching about love is that it's okay to limit it. But in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, things are different. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love should be unlimited. I was emailed one of those circular emails this week with a list of answers 4 to 8-year-olds gave to the question, what is love? Okay, here are some of the answers. From Lauren, aged 5. "I know my older sister loves me because she gives me all her old clothes and has to go out and buy new ones." Poor thing. From Rebecca, aged 8. "When my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even when his hands got arthritis too. That's love." From Tommy, age 6. "Love is like a little old woman and a little old man who are still friends, even after they know each other so well." And then this gem from Nika, aged 6. "If you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend you hate." From a 6-year-old. "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Why? 2 reasons given here by Jesus. The first is in verse 45. "That you may be sons and daughters of your Father in heaven." Sons and daughters of a God who is love. And we're to reflect his love. Reflect his image. After all, God is impartial himself in showing love, Jesus goes on, causing the sun to rise on the evil and the good and sending rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. And then the second reason for loving our enemies is that those in his kingdom are meant to be different and seen to be different from those who are not. Halfway through 46. "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Don't even pagans do that?" Even the tax collectors, those who were thought to be the lowest of the low, even they know how to love their own. But this gets us to the core of the challenge we face in applying Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 to our own lives this week. Because he says, what are you doing more than others? Ouch. What's the more that distinguishes your life in the kingdom from anyone else's outside of it? What's the more that shows that you live by a different set of values from those around you, from the look after number one culture we live in? What's the more that shows that you love Jesus and want to be known as his? And just in case you can come up with a great big long list of your mores that you do, listen to his sledgehammer again in the final verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And of course, none of us is perfect. And the only way that we can ever be perfect in God's eyes is by clothing ourselves with Jesus and his righteousness, accepting his gift of righteousness as our own. But we're not just to leave it all to Jesus. It's very easy to fall into a trap which Paul addresses in Romans 5, where people said, oh, it's all by grace anyway. I can do what I want because then God's grace will look even more amazing. No. We're not to leave it all to Jesus, but we have a part to play. We're to live in step with his spirit within us. We're to live out our love for Jesus by desiring to live as would please him, by living by his values. And if we put, thank you, if we put these extra two on the bottom and think, these are the six kingdom values that Jesus talks about in Matthew 5, they are all relational. They are all values that are other-oriented. And compare those to the world's values, which are all self-oriented. And you get a sense of the kingdom values and why the kingdom is different from the world. The challenge that we face, which set of values will we live by? Which set of values do we treasure? And therefore, where is our heart? Let's pray.